Brethren, take your hymnals and stand and turn to page number 9 for our first hymn. Page number 9, declare his works to all nations. Thank you, brethren. Sounds good. I hope everybody that's listening in can hear our services here, all our people singing. It sounds great. Let's go back. Let's go over to page number 23 for our next hymn. Page 23, mine eyes upon the Lord continually are set. Let's go back to page number 16 for our third hymn, after which one of our deacons from Lorain, Ohio, will come up to give the opening prayer, and that is Mr. Larry Burns. What did I say? 16.
Yeah.
Thank you, brethren. Now for the opening prayer by our deacon, Mr. Larry Burns.
Eternal God and mighty Father, we want to come before you today on the fourth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we're very grateful, Father, for all the blessings that you've poured out on us, the nice weather, the wonderful messages that we've heard, the good food, the fellowship, everything, Father. We ask now that you'd please help us to continue this. We want to pray that you'd please bless the speakers today. We want to pray that the messages that we hear today are profitable for us, that we open up our ears, that we take them in and inculcate them into our lives. So now, Father, we want to just say thank you very much for all the things you've done for us. And in Jesus Christ's most holy and righteous name, we pray to you now. Amen.
Now it's time for the first message this morning here in West Valley City, Utah. I got that right. Okay. Now I got to find my page number here. Now I see. First message is going to be today by, you know, I didn't put his name down, but I think his name is Dwayne Miller, who hails from Los Angeles, California area.
Hello, everyone, and thank you, Mr. Pete Chavarria, and welcome everybody to the fourth day of God's Feast of Tabernacles. Trust that the transmission and the phone hookup are all going well. As has been said, this is the fourth day of God's feast. And over the years, particularly around this time of year, thinking about the meaning of God's feast and the things that we take in, the spiritual food, and in our conversation as we talk to one another about the meaning of these days, one thing that continually comes to my mind, what will it be like in God's kingdom? Or specifically, what will it be like to be a spirit being? And later on, I want to focus on what will it be like as a spirit being in God's kingdom and never be able to sin again. Think about that for a moment. Think about the awesome implications of that. Comparing that to what we go through as human beings now with all of our faults, the things that we do. It seems like every time I turn around, I'm doing something I have to repent of. It's going to be an awesome thing when we won't have to do that. We'll have the experience of this life going through these things to help and to guide and to direct all of those that follow us during the millennial period. There are three things I want to touch on. First is a reminder of what sin is. Secondly, what will we be like? Spirit, spiritual, or both? Third and finally, what will it be like not to sin? Let's begin in 1 John 3:4, kind of do a little bit of a review. 1 John 3:4, slow Bible. I'm going to take this and put this down here. There we go. Okay, 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And that is the correct translation of that. The King James Version simply says sin is transgression of the law. And the term transgression of the law or committing lawlessness comes from the Greek word anomia, meaning just how it is translated here, lawlessness. And you can jot down in your notes 1 John 1, verse 9, and 1 John 5, 17, which equates sin with unrighteousness. Okay, secondly, what will we be, spirit, spiritual, or both? Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4. See something what the Apostle Paul says here, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Eternal Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's good to read, you know, all of these scriptures here, verse 13 through 18, to get a better idea of what this is talking about in the context here. Of course, this is referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we see here when we will be transformed. The Apostle Paul tells us how we will be transformed from physical to spirit or spiritual, as the case may be, in Romans 8, 18. We'll turn on over there. I'm sorry, Romans 8, verse 11. But if, this has often been called the biggest too little word in the English language, if, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. So we see here that the Spirit of God, the Spirit that you and I have, that begets us from the time we were baptized, this agent of change that God has given us for the power that we need to overcome will also be the agent or the means by which we will be transformed from physical to spirit. And you can jot down in your notes Hebrews 11, 35. And it's no wonder when we think about these things that the Apostle Paul calls this a better resurrection. Because the second resurrection is not the better resurrection. It's a resurrection of all those who have not had their opportunity to learn God's way and to have their chance and opportunity for salvation. But we will be first in God's plan to be transformed. And to make a long story short, this is why the Apostle Paul calls our resurrection a better resurrection, because it is we are to be transformed from physical to spirit first. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 44 through 45. We'll get more of an idea of what we're going to be like at that time. It is sown, speaking of our physical bodies, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verses 44 and 45 only here. But I want to touch more on what the Apostle Paul says here in later verses. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So he answers more of the question here, what we're going to be, spirit or spiritual. So really, the words are interchangeable. We will be both. If you want to break it down further, spirit can refer to not only our change from physical to spiritual bodies, but also having to do with our minds being fully and completely transformed from the carnal state that they're in now to the spiritual state, thinking like God does, wholly and completely. Okay? What I want to do here at this point, by the way, just jot down in your notes Daniel 12, verse 3, where Daniel also talks about the same thing, about what will be like shining brightness as the stars, Daniel 12, 3. I want to quote from an article and titled, What Will You Be Like in the Resurrection? And this is from Dr. C. Paul Meredith, who is the uncle of Roderick Meredith, who is the current pastor of the Living Church of God. And for what it's worth, it's interesting going back into the history, the relationship of these two men. Apparently, they did not get along very well. And when we see what has happened in God's church, the destruction of the corporate body, of the worldwide Church of God, all of the contentions, and what is going on and living under Roderick Meredith, why it's no wonder these two men didn't get along, and you'll see a little more why, the depth of understanding that Dr. Paul Meredith had on this subject. He says, and I quote, and by the way, this is from a 1957 Plain Truth magazine, but God has given us part of His own self to aid us. If we will nourish this earnest, this down payment of the Spirit, which is the nature and mind of God by which we are begotten, 2 Corinthians 1:22, it will grow at the expense of the carnal mind. I like that. I like the way that's put. It will grow at the expense of the carnal mind and will restrain the carnal mind. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, Galatians 5, verses 17 and 16. And he continues, thus we acquire the same mind functioning in our physical brain as was in Christ, Philippians 2, 5. After this mortal body dies, we will be resurrected with a spiritual mind. And here's the other part of that, spiritual or both. We can see the interchangeability of these terms. If this mortal body dies, we will be resurrected with a spiritual mind and body if we have grown enough to be born, Romans 8:11, which I already quoted. At our birth, we will have the mind of God and Christ in full. Let that sink into our minds here a little bit. At our birth, we will have the mind of God and Christ in full, because this is very important when it comes to what happens to sin. We will have no mortal mind to bother us anymore. Think about that, how awesome that is. The kind of power that it's going to take to do that. Power to not only change us, but power, fellow brethren, to transform this planet and to restore it to the state that that God intends. Power to transform and to change worlds in our own solar system and beyond. For habitability for human beings at some point down through time. It's really something. It's really awesome when we think about how tremendous our God is and the power that he has given us to change us and how that will be used down through time. He continues, all will have one mind then, Philippians 1:27, and God will have completed his New Testament covenant with us. He quotes here, Hebrews 8, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, for all shall know me. Hebrews 8, 10 through 11, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is written in my heart. And he ends this article with five profound words. How wonderful eternity will be. Indeed, how wonderful that eternity will be, fellow brethren, if we continue on the way and the road that God has given us faithfully. Okay, finally, the third point, what will it be like not to sin? Let's turn to 1 John 3:9. This can be translated two different ways. 1 John 3, verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And looking to the future, our eternal life, we will have eternal life inherent within us. Our seed, in that respect, will be remaining within us. We will not need to rely on the physical elements of this earth to survive and to live, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, another way of translating of this, of course, is whoever has been begotten of God does not continue or practice sin, for his seed, the Spirit of God, remains in him, and he will not sin. He will not sin because he has been begotten of God. So, as you look at this verse, the two different ways it could be translated, it covers us from in our life now and down through time as spirit beings. You can jot down in your notes Galatians 5, verse 17, where we see, as Dr. Paul Meredith in his article noted, the war between the flesh and the spirit that we are now engaged in. In 1 John 3:2, I'm not going to turn over there for lack of time, where the Apostle John says we are to be like Christ. We are to be like Christ, and indeed we shall be. And who is God, and what is God, what is his nature? 1 John 4:8, jot that down, where it says that God is love. If we are to be transformed and to be like God, we ourselves will be love. That almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it, when you look at the things that we do sometimes. We will indeed be love as God is now. For the final scripture, Well, before we go to that, which will be 2 Peter 1:4, a thought comes to mind, jot down 1 Timothy 1:5, where the Apostle Paul talks about having a pure heart. God wants us to have pure minds now and forever. 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. That'll make it a little more sense. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, the promises of prosperity and health now and of eternal life in the soon coming kingdom of God, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, that we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we're going through that process now. And that process will continue and be completed when we are transformed from physical to spirit in the kingdom of God. Think about that. What is the nature of God? It's completely sinless. He cannot and will not sin. And since we're going to be like God, that is what we will be also. We will be sinless. We will not be able to sin because we have willed so that we cannot and will not. What an awesome thing to think about. Not human nature, but the divine nature of the living Creator God and our soon coming Savior Jesus Christ. So as we think about these days and their meaning, and it's interesting how all of God's holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Last Great Day, all of these days do have something to do with sin one way or another. So go right back to the spring holy days, Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and what that means as we overcome and grow, putting sin out of our lives. Think about this, fellow brethren. There will be a time when we will be unleavened forever. How wonderful eternity will be.
Okay, brethren, we have one more song. And if you're ready, let's turn to page number 33 for the next... No, wait a minute. Yeah, 33. Page 33. Righteous Judge. The announcements, and today the announcements are going to be given by our pastor, Mr. Don Dillison.
Good morning, everybody. Still smiling, not too tired yet, I guess. It's fourth day. We just got here yesterday, didn't we? Seems like it. Time goes by so quickly. That's a good sermon, Ed. And let's see, some credits to be given here. If you see all these flowers blossoming out on these ladies, thank Mercedes Starling, who did that from San Francisco. Then you see the hats. Comes from Angie Walden. And what you see up here, back here behind me, is from Melissa. So it's good to see the talents coming into place and see them displayed. And I appreciate it. There'll be a baptismal service and counseling. I guess what we decided on that. What was it? Tuesday afternoon. Tuesday afternoon, so all of you who are interested in being baptized, please see Mr. Mark Mignola. See him as soon as you can. And remember, for those attending the feast here in Utah, black thing in my face. Please pick up your Philadelphia Remnant magazine from the information table. If you are here, the magazine will not be mailed to you. So please remember to pick up your magazine. Now we're going to be talking about the MIAs. You know what MIAs is? Those missing in action. These are the people that are going over the mountain today. Park City. Ooh, going down, I guess. Well, I hope they come back up. Anyway, if you're interested in going to the over the mountains to Park City after services, Park City is a ski resort town with beautiful stores and the Ancestry Center. They will get lunch on the way at the mountain restaurant. Three cars are going with plenty of spare room for anyone who wants to come along. If you're interested, let Mr. Fields, Mr. Chavarria, or Linda Woods know. Tomorrow afternoon, or after services, 1 o'clock, there will be video shown for about 2 hours, and that will be in this room here, will it not? Okay, here. Okay. Festival choir and children's choir, please meet all those who are involved. Please meet after services today with Mr. Ed Tidwell. Up here. Right here. You sure? Okay. Don't take anything for granted. Okay, I guess that's a... Oh, yes. A request for prayer here from Mr. Latchman at a motor, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly. Request prayers for his problem with acid reflux. He does have a problem there, so please remember Latchman all the way from Guyana. Okay, I think that pretty much touches on all the announcements today. We have special music. Will be the Holy City, and this is by Jaco Patrice, somewhere close to the pronunciation of his name. Paratestes. So. Anyway, he's not here, so he won't. So I'm not going to offend him. He's from South Africa. And sent me his tape music some years ago. Anyway, it's entitled The Holy City. It's beautifully done. And I think you will appreciate it very much. After which, we'll have the opportunity to hear from Mr. Mark Mignola giving the sermon. First, the special music.
There came a dream so fair, I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven answering.
Wow. It's
one of those songs you look forward to hearing at the Feast of Tabernacles, sends chills up and down your spine, at least it does me. And we'll talk a little bit more about Jerusalem in the sermon today, the city of David. And what a blessing it is being here. The Apostle Paul said to salute the brethren, so I salute you. I salute the brethren viewing and those listening in. And invariably, during the feast, someone has to be the Sunday morning preacher. So it looks like it's me today. And we've got, about 80 here across town and downtown at the temple. There must be hundreds, if not thousands, of Mormons gathered on their day of worship, the day of the sun. But anyway, it is a privilege being here. I hope everybody's staying healthy, having a terrific time. We sure are enjoying it here, seeing all you brethren. It's been a terrific feast so far, and hopefully we can maintain our health and attitudes, too, for that matter. I know some have come under the weather, and hopefully they'll be back in our midst. Here in the United States, the presidential campaign is underway in full swing with a slew of Republican candidates vying to replace President Barack Obama in the White House. And Americans wonder, who will be elected president in the 2012 election, just slightly more than a year away now? Will the Republican candidates bludgeon and bloody themselves to the point Obama will be reelected? Some wonder if there will even be an election if martial law is imposed. We were driving by a large park in downtown Salt Lake City about a week ago and the other day and noticed people living in tents there. And believe me, they were not observing the Feast of Tabernacles either. They were part of the Occupy Wall Street crowd of Marxists, anarchists, union members, and other left-wingers who want to cause chaos and shut down the nation's financial institutions. We also saw about 15 of them march around the corner downtown beating a drum. And they looked ridiculous, I thought, and looked like they had not bathed for months, frankly. And instead of the Tea Party, some are calling them the Flea Party, F-L-E-A Party. But this nation is facing a crisis in government and leadership like never before in its history, and I hope we appreciate that, brethren. The U.S. Constitution and freedoms guaranteed by it are under siege. I think we all recognize that. Many liberties already have been shredded in the name of national security. And Judge Andrew Napolitano, a Fox News commentator, outlines this in his book, A Nation of Sheep. Mr. Bobby Adrian sent us a copy of it. Intimating Americans are being led like sheep to the slaughter by their leaders. Should President Obama declare martial law, and that isn't out of the realm of possibility if this Occupy Wall Street movement mushrooms and keeps going. That's their hope. That's their whole intention. It's been orchestrated for quite a while, is to shut everything down, create chaos, and a crisis in government. And that's how close we are, brethren. We don't know to what extent this will go after the feast, even. Well, anyway, the remaining liberties we still enjoy could be stripped away overnight. That includes the freedom of assembly, the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion. Well, just as the prophet Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 3, the Eternal of Hosts has removed our leaders, the mighty man of war, the judge, the prophet, the orator, the elder, the honorable man, the skilled artist. He said God would give children to be our princes and babes or capricious ones, those who go anywhere the wind blows, depending on the polls, depending on popular opinion.
And he says, they shall rule over them. And that's true if you look at our leadership. Not only in the United States, the United Kingdom, Canada, all have very young leaders right now. And as a result, the people are oppressed. It says in Isaiah 3, people will take hold of someone and tell them, you have clothing, you've got charisma, you look nice, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your hand. Pretty sobering words, I would say. And they are electing empty suits, in other words, to preside over this nation's decline and fall. And candidates are elected into office because of their looks or personality, not whether they are qualified. Isaiah also said in the same chapter, O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. And how true that is right now, right today. Sad to say. Our leaders are destroying this nation with their reckless policies. This nation and this world are in desperate, dire need of God's divine government, the kingdom of God, which we're depicting here in our little old cocoon, as Mr. Billingsley called it, encapsulated, protected from the world with a bubble around us, with God's protection. As we face this crisis at the close, the end of this age, we need, as never before, compassionate, benevolent, strong leaders. In his booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong outlined how that divine government could be structured. If you haven't read it lately, I'd recommend it. It's one of my favorites. He speculates as to who will be in what positions from the Bible and makes it come alive. He wrote, Now we gain further insight into God's coming world government organization. On the purely national level, the nations descended from the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, descended from Joseph, will become the two leading nations of the world. But next to them will be the nations descended from the other tribes of Israel. And after them, but still prosperous and full of abundant blessings, the Gentile nations. And he says here, I thought you might want to really emphasize or hone in on, remember, King David, resurrected, immortal, in power and glory, will be king under Moses over all 12 nations of Israel. What a responsibility that will be. And he qualified for that, as we'll learn later. Each of the original 12 apostles will be king under David, Mr. Armstrong said, over one of these then super prosperous nations. So each of the 12 apostles will report directly to King David, in other words. He will be over them in this hierarchical pyramid government. And under the apostles, he continues, each now king over a great nation will be the rulers over districts, states, shires, counties, and provinces, and over cities, as you read in Luke. But in every case, Mr. Armstrong said, these kings and rulers will be resurrected immortals, born into the kingdom or family of God as spirit beings, as we heard in the sermonette. Not flesh and blood mortals. And in every case, they will be those who qualified, not only by conversion, he said, but by overcoming spiritual character development, growth in Christ's knowledge, training in being ruled by God's law and government, as well as learning to rule. And that applies to each and every one of us here called for this divine purpose. Why isn't King David, of all the patriarchs and saints mentioned in the Bible, will be the one to rule over the 12 nations of Israel under Moses. Upon studying his life, we find he, like Moses, was really put through the ringer, as they say. During his 70 years of life here on earth, he had one severe trial after another, which would have crushed men of lesser character. And he's going to be a great king. I'm looking forward to that. Hopefully I'll be there. There are lessons we need to learn from his life if we expect to be ruling as kings and priests under Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And it's encouraging to study his life and realize he overcame all his difficulties and will be given top rulership in the kingdom of God as a result. In Acts 13:22, let's turn there. Go to the New Testament first. Acts 13:22. Interesting comment about King David here. The Apostle Paul said that after God removed King Saul from ruling over Israel, Acts 13:22, it says, "And when he had removed him, Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse." Remember that. Jesse was his father. "A man after my own heart." Wow, how would you like God to say that about any of us individually? So-and-so is a man or woman after my own heart. Wow, that would be terrific. That's what he said about David. "Who will do all my will." Not parts of it, not cherry-picking what he wanted or what pleased him. All of it. Let's go now to 1 Samuel 13. And we'll be in Samuel a lot. 1 Samuel 13, we read this same description of David. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Eternal, your God, which he commanded you. For now the Eternal would have established your kingdom over Israel." He blew it royally. "But now your kingdom shall not continue." That's it. "The Eternal has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Eternal has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Eternal commanded you." And that's what God expects of us. We're to obey his commandments if we expect to be in his government. And if we expect to be rulers in God's kingdom, we must keep his commandments. And virtually all of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, composed by King David, the longest psalm in the Bible, virtually all those verses extol the virtues of God's commandments, statutes, and judgments. You go through each verse, and King David is praising all of it. David's ironclad, unshakable love for Almighty God and God's law is one major reason God will make him king over all the nations of Israel under Moses and Jesus Christ in the wonderful world tomorrow. Now, keep your place here in Samuel. You might slip a little marker there. Let's go now to Jeremiah 30. We'll be coming back to Samuel. Jeremiah 30, very familiar section of Scripture here for all of us. The United States, Canada, United Kingdom, Australia, New Zealand, and other modern Israelitish countries and nations are on the verge of the most unthinkable crisis to ever afflict countries in all the annals of mankind's history. And that's no exaggeration. and it will be absolutely horrific, and it's right on our doorstep. We don't know how soon. Christ said, watch and pray always. The signs are there. The trees are budding. In Matthew 24, you might key that in if you haven't already, verses 21 to 22 here to Jeremiah, Jesus Christ called this same time the Great Tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no ever shall be. And we've seen horrific things the last 6,000 years of men butchering men and the atrocities that have heaped up. But this is going to pale all of that into oblivion. And unless those days were shortened, Christ said, no flesh would be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. As we heard Mr. Armstrong say yesterday, there will be a nuclear attack on our nation's cities, as horrific and mind-boggling and unthinkable as that is. New York being vaporized, Toronto, Seattle, Salt Lake City. And it's reality, brethren. It's not fantasy. It's not la-la land. Or as the British say, cloud cuckoo land. Notice now Jeremiah 30, verse 4. Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah, two separate nations. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear or dread, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? In other words, doubled over as if kicked in the groin, which is very, very painful for a man. And all faces turn pale. Alas, for that day is great so that none is like it. The very same great tribulation. Christ said, you can't have two that are worse than the other there by this description. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. And trouble is an understatement. But he shall be saved out of it by Jesus Christ and the Saviors we heard about in Mr. Curtis's sermonette yesterday. Us, if we qualify, if we make it, if we endure to the end. We will have a part in saving these nations under Jesus Christ and King David, as we'll read here. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Eternal of Hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, showing slavery. There's a minister in the Northwest here, he's got his congregation going, denying that modern Israel will be enslaved. He says it's not going to happen. And there are people following him on a pipe dream. And there's so many scriptures that contradict him. Continuing here, I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Foreigners will enslave the United States of America, Canada, the British, and it's coming soon, brethren, if we'll open our eyes and wake up. But they shall serve the Eternal, their God. And notice, David, their king, whom I will raise up or resurrect for them. In his famous Pentecost sermon on 31 A.D., the Apostle Peter said in Acts 3, verse 29, you might jot down, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. This is hundreds of years after his death. And his tomb is with us to this day. David was not raptured off to heaven, as some believe. He's still dead and buried, awaiting a resurrection. Just as Ezekiel says, David, their king, will be raised up. Notice also Hosea 3, verse 5. Let's go there. The key's in with this. Hosea 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return from slavery, seek the Eternal their God, and David their king, and fear the Eternal and His goodness in the latter days. Not before when they were enslaved, but here at the end time. Let's go now also to the book of Ezekiel to see how King David will hold a very prominent ruling position in the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ezekiel 34. Let's go there. Starting verse 23. Ezekiel 34, 23. God says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Interesting. Why is he calling him a shepherd? Why that profession? And I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Eternal, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This obviously will be during the millennium, like Mrs. Nash is depicted here on this beautiful work of art behind us that we can see all during the feast as a reminder of the beautiful millennium. And it ties in with that classic scripture in Isaiah 11, where it refers to the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat, the calf, the young lion, and the fatling together. The cow and bear grazing together. Incredible. And that's going to be miraculous. And a little child shall lead them. An innocent little child will be playing among what's now carnivorous beasts, you know, that could devour them in one fell swoop. But not them. The nature of animals will even be changed for the better. And Isaiah 11 starts out by stating, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem or trunk of Jesse, David's father, referring to the fact Jesus Christ literally was descended from King David, the son of Jesse. When we were in the Living Church of God, which was referred to earlier, we heard an evangelist dare to declare at the Feast of Tabernacles, several times in Canada, that this section in Isaiah 11 was referring to the lion and the lamb, could not and would not be literally fulfilled, but that it was symbolic. He said this several times. Seems like each time we heard him at the feast. And he said carnivorous bears and lions could not possibly graze like sheep and cattle. Well, why not? Dogs even eat grass. Well, we heard him claim that several times at different feasts, and sad to say, he died prematurely from cancer. I think it was frankly blasphemous what he was saying. In Yellowstone National Park, recently, there have been more incidents of grizzly bear maulings of people, killing them. What a horrific way to die, have a massive grizzly bear rip you to shreds with his claws and teeth. And Nyla, I think, has heard about these too. She's pretty close, or has been, to that territory. And we've even had a case in southeast Idaho where a mule deer, of all things, attacked and gored a woman walking or jogging along a trail. So we see more and more of these curses coming. We hear more even about cougars or mountain lions attacking people in residential areas. While we're here in Ezekiel, let's go now to Ezekiel 37, verse 24. Ezekiel 37, 24. Notice here again, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, forever, off into eternity. And they shall dwell there, they, okay, I read that, forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever again, eternity. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. It says, I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. And notice, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Eternal, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. God Himself will dwell among us. Mind-boggling. There are many similarities between Jesus Christ and King David who were directly related. And as we saw in the video yesterday, Mr. Armstrong and the British royalty also trace their ancestral lineage to King David. There's a direct line. And that's no coincidence. Let's go now to Matthew 1 to see some of this. To see how the New Testament begins, even. Matthew 1. Guess who's mentioned right off? Matthew 1. I've got a slow Bible too, Dwayne. It says here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Mr. Billingsley mentioned he had studied into his genealogy and found a town in Wales, I think it was, named Billingsley, of all things. We were over in Adrian, Oregon one time, and we're driving by, and there was a road that said Mendiola Road. So we stopped too and had a photo taken, Barbara took of me standing by this road. I asked my dad later, and he said, yeah, some relative over there, probably a sheep herder. But who knows? Anyway, here in Matthew 1, right away it connects Jesus Christ and King David, whose name is mentioned in the Bible nearly 1,130 times. King David's name. That's even more than the names of Christ or the Apostle Paul. That's how prominent he is in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And his name literally means beloved or loving. Matthew 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice, the son of David, right off. The son of Abraham. He's even, David's mentioned even before Abraham here. And Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah. And his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. They were twins. And you continue here, verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, it says. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And this is the same Ruth of the book of Ruth. Mr. Larry Burns, last Pentecost, gave an excellent sermonette explaining this. And she was David's great-great-grandmother. Or I should say great-grandmother, not great-great. Sometimes it's hard to keep track. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, it says. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. I think that's significant how God worked that out. And continuing here, from David until the captivity in Babylon are another 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are another 14 generations. 14, two sevens. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born, notice where he was born, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Then you go to verse 6, and it quotes Micah 5, verse 2, stating, "But you, Bethlehem," interesting, "in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Now, Bethlehem was the birthplace of both King David and Jesus Christ, two of the top rulers in the kingdom of God. Interesting. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. Hopefully, you've kept your place back in Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. God trained both Moses and King David by having them tend sheep for years, making them shepherds. That's how he trained them, put them through the ropes. And I can relate to that because my grandfather was a Basque sheep herder, like I alluded earlier, who migrated to Oregon from Spain. And my father's mother, my grandmother, died in Baker City, Oregon, from meningitis shortly after she gave birth to my father, who was born premature and weighed only about 2 pounds. And that was back in 1926, I think the same year Mr. Billingsley was born. They share the same birth year. My dad died several years ago now, 2004. But anyway, with his wife gone, my grandfather could not rear my father or my dad's siblings, so he was forced to divide the children among other relatives back there in the 20s. So anyway, my dad was put on a large pillow and taken by a Model T or a Model A at that time, I presume, over steep hills to Boise, Idaho, from Baker City, Oregon, where he was reared. One of my mother, or my grandmother's relatives adopted him. So he had kind of a rough life, too, growing up. So Boise has one of the highest populations of Basques in the world outside of Spain and France. I've been asked by a few people here this feast, what are you? Anyway, what is a Basque? So anyway, there are people who originate from 7 provinces, 4 in Spain and 3 in France on the Pyrenees Mountains along there. And they've got their own unique language. Linguists have no idea where it originated. There's some indication it's Hebrew related. They've got a flag like the British Union Jack with the cross arms, but the colors are red, white, and green. Well, anyway, Basques are best known as sheep herders, but they also were skilled in seafaring and the crews of Christopher Columbus and Ferdinand Magellan. Primarily were Basques, believe it or not. And Simon Bolivar, this is an aside, the George Washington of South America, and many Spanish conquistadors were Basque. And a lot of Hispanic names, like Echeverria, Mr. Cervantes may be familiar with some of these names in Mexico, are of Basque origins. I know when I first met Pete Chavarria 4 years ago in Tucson at the feast, I asked him if he happened to be of Basque descent, because we have Echeverrias in Boise and he's Chavarria. He said no, but who knows, maybe we're indirectly related somewhere. Well, let's go now to 1 Samuel 16, continuing here. Now, the Eternal said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" God flat out rejected Saul. He's got his limits. "Fill your horn with oil and go," olive oil. "I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." There's that town again. "For I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Eternal said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Eternal,'" which was not a lie. That's what he did. "Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do." And he said, continuing here, "You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Eternal said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. They were wondering, "Boy, what's this prophet doing coming to our little town? Something must be up." And said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Eternal. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came, then he looked at Eliab, who was the oldest son of Jesse. Jesse probably pushed Eliab in front of Samuel, presuming he'd naturally be the one, the firstborn, and said, "Surely the Eternal's anointed is before him." Samuel thought so too. But the Eternal said to Samuel, and this is important, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." So he might have looked more dashing than the others. "For the Eternal does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks at the heart." So Jesse then called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Eternal chosen this one." It's kind of like he went in a pecking order and shoved his sons to Samuel. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Eternal chosen this one." Then Jesse made Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, all seven of them, the oldest at least. Very interesting here. And in some ways, this is humorous too. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Eternal has not chosen these, any of them." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" And then he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and he's over there keeping the sheep." He's a nobody, in other words. He's been put out to pasture. They considered David the runt of the litter in the family. And as we'll see, as we continue, why. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. I'm not leaving here until I see this young man." So he sent and brought him in. Now David was ruddy, which means he had red hair, with bright eyes and good looking. He was a strapping young man. He'd been out with the sheep, virtually every day for who knows how long, and probably was suntanned and in good shape physically. And the Eternal said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." This David, who came in off the field, probably sweaty and probably not dressed that well. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. His brothers had to witness this. And they had treated David, frankly, like dirt for years. And the Spirit of the Eternal, God's Holy Spirit, came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and then left and went to Ramah. So King David was a good-looking young man with red hair and bright eyes. It's interesting that red hair is most commonly found at the northern and western fringes of Europe. And it's most closely associated with people in the United Kingdom and Ireland. And redheads like Prince Harry of England are common among Celtic or Celtic people. Kind of interesting. Scotland has the highest proportions of redheads in Europe. 13% of Scots have red hair, with about 40% carrying the recessive redhead gene. Interesting. Ireland has the second highest percentage, with as many as 10% of the Irish with red hair, or auburn, or strawberry blonde hair. And it's estimated up to 46% of the Irish, or nearly half, carry the recessive redhead gene. No coincidence here either. The fact David was a redhead. We don't often think of him like that. At least I don't. So red hair also is common among the Welsh. And it's also fairly common among the Ashkenazi Jewish people. When I saw the reddish hair on Tommy and Juanita's son, little Samuel, back there, I couldn't help but remark, boy, he looks like an Israelite. I should have expected it, but I didn't quite anticipate he'd have that reddish tinge to his hair. And it's neat, he's named Samuel, too, by the way. Well, it's interesting when one studies into it, both David and Jesus were considered illegitimate by their fellow Jews. This was interesting. Or to put it bluntly in the vernacular, they grew up with the stigma that they were bastards. When you study into it. Now let's go to John 8. Keep your place in Samuel. John 8. This is something we don't consider, but they had to live with this, grow up with it. And it wasn't true in either case. Notice here in John 8 where Christ really puts the Jews of his time in their place. They were claiming Abraham as their father, yet they were seeking to kill him. And Christ told them the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies, actually was their father. They took great pleasure in their genealogy, if you will. And more or less brag that they were descended from Abraham, no less. In John 8, verse 41, Christ told them, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." They were disparaging Joseph and Mary, accusing Jesus of being born out of wedlock. Christ the Messiah. How dare they, the audacity. Well, Matthew 1 shows that when Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they were actually united in marriage, she learned she was pregnant, but it was by God's Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her fiancé, being upright and just, he didn't want her scandalized in public. He wanted to quietly call off their marriage and put her away secretly, it says, but an angel told him in a dream to go ahead and marry her. She was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin shall be with child and bear a son whose name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. What a miracle that is. And yet men twisted it and smeared Jesus Christ. And he had to live with that growing up. Well, the Jewish Encyclopedia reports that King David's great-grandfather, Boaz, was 80, and Ruth, the Moabite, was 40 when they consummated their marriage and conceived Obed, David's grandfather. But Boaz, according to the Jewish Encyclopedia, died a day after their wedding. Now, Jesse, David's father, reportedly, according to this encyclopedia, later doubted whether Boaz's marriage to Ruth, a Moabite, was legal, and then separated from his wife after several years of marriage, doubting his ancestry. And this is kind of interesting. Now, according to the Jewish encyclopedia, he then wanted to free his favorite female Canaanite slave and marry her. But his estranged wife, along with the slave who didn't want to go along with this, his wife disguised herself as the slave and then had intercourse with Jesse and they then conceived David, which I thought was interesting. So when Jesse's sons found out about it, David's seven brothers, they wanted to kill their mother and the baby, David. But Jesse blocked them from doing so. Now let's go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, keeping your place in Samuel. Psalm 69. A lot of this background I found really interesting. My wife did too. Psalm 69. And it makes sense when you put the scriptures together. Psalm 69. Mr. Billingsley mentioned yesterday he often turns to David's Psalms for inspiration and encouragement, admonishing us to do the same. And I would do the same myself. And he said he will turn to or cites several of David's Psalms. And we'll go to some of those this morning. Well, King David was a Renaissance man. Not only was he a courageous warrior, he was a prolific composer and a gifted musician. He was multi-talented. Now, tradition has it that bagpipes were some of the musical instruments he invented, which I think is really interesting. So anyway, a Jewish rabbi said, from the moment of David's birth, he was treated by his brothers as an abominable outcast. When David was born, his family members greeted his birth with absolute derision. So he came in, you know, into the world with a lot of strikes against him. David, this rabbi said, was not permitted to eat with his family, but was assigned a separate table in the corner. You can imagine the stigma this would give him, if this is true. He was given the task of shepherd in the hope that a wild beast would kill him. Just send him out to the wilderness and maybe a carnivore will rip him to shreds. He was rejected, and this is because there was a question about his own lineage. His father suspected his mother of adultery and considered King David a bastard, this rabbi said. Now, when you go to Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 to 3, it says there, and this is what Jesse may have based this on, it says, one of illegitimate birth, or an Ammonite or a Moabite, shall not enter the congregation of the Eternal, even to the tenth generation. Now, Mr. Armstrong explained in the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy that Judah's kingly line came through his son Perez, who was one of two illegitimate twins of Judah. Now, when one counts the generations from Perez, this gets kind of complicated, listed in Ruth 4 and Matthew 1, where it lists the genealogy. Jesse is of the ninth generation from Perez. So David was the tenth generation from Judah's son Perez. So Deuteronomy 23 says somebody born of illegitimate birth, like Perez was, could not enter the congregation of Israel. So when David came, he was of the tenth generation, so he could. So I found that interesting. Now notice here in Psalm 69, and my little headline says, an urgent plea for help in trouble. Like Jesus Christ, King David grew up like a tender plant, it says in Isaiah 53. And he was acquainted with grief all his life. He didn't have a happy life overall. And as mentioned before, there are many similarities between Christ and David. In fact, David alludes to Christ in several of his psalms. It's amazing when you study into it how God's Spirit inspired that. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I'm sinking. I sink in deep mire. where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. He was feeling overwhelmed. Verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head, he said. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. They were accusing him of theft and who knows what else. Continuing, verse 7. For your sake, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Very sad when you think of this. The Hebrew word here for stranger, here in Psalm 69, comes from the same Hebrew root word for bastard, used in Deuteronomy 23. David's own brothers considered him illegitimate, just as Jews in Christ's time considered Jesus illegitimate, as we read in John 8. Continuing, Psalm 69, verse 19. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries, he said, are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And notice here, they also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. That's exactly what they did to Jesus Christ on the stake. And you can read a lot of this theme throughout the Psalms. King David related directly to Jesus Christ. He was called a prophet in the Bible too. He had the gift of prophecy. Let's go now back to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, if you will. Continuing with David's life here, and a really classic account, a famous part of the Bible, which even a lot of people in the world have heard about. It's the classic account of David and Goliath. Philistine armies stood on one mountain, and the Israelite armies on another mountain with a valley between them. And Goliath, a defiant, giant Philistine wearing heavy bronze armor, strode out there all cocky and pompous into the valley and challenged the Israelites. And he dared Israel to choose a soldier to fight him one-on-one. Now, Goliath, they estimate, was more than 9 feet tall. That even makes professional football and basketball players look like shrimps. But he was one big dude. And his armor weighed nearly 130 pounds that he wore. Can you imagine that? And just the spearhead on his spear was 15 pounds. So you can imagine what that was like if he threw that at you. So meanwhile, he was very defiant. And it says here, Jesse's three oldest sons were in King Saul's army. They were no doubt conscripted or drafted. And Saul and all of Israel were greatly afraid and dismayed to hear Goliath's booming taunts. And he was, like I say, like a huge professional football or basketball player in size. Actually more, very intimidating. Now, Goliath did this taunting for 40 days, morning and night, just feeling more and more cocky and arrogant. Meanwhile, David was going back and forth to feed his father's sheep. He was still fairly young. He also ran provisions to his older brothers on the fighting line. And he saw all the soldiers of Israel who had assembled in battle array flee from Goliath. They were dreadfully afraid or terrified. And that disgusted him. Meanwhile, Saul promised to pay anyone who killed Goliath great riches and provide his daughter as a wife. Now David was outraged that no one would silence Goliath's blasphemous mouth. And it just angered him. He was boiling, seething mad about it. And he asked in verse 26 here, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now this angered Eliab, his oldest brother, who no doubt was jealous of David because he saw him anointed. And he accused David of neglecting the sheep and said he was filled with pride and insolence. And then David responded in verse 29, which is kind of humorous, "What have I done now?" You know, that's all they did was heap abuse on his head, his brothers. So his brothers were always picking on him as an inferior, and he then told Saul he would go confront Goliath if nobody else would. And David was extremely courageous. That's one reason he was a man after God's own heart. He was one of the most courageous men in the Bible, you know, along with Joshua and Caleb. But anyway, he also is included in Hebrews 11 in the faith chapter. He had tremendous faith and courage. So Saul told David he was just a youth, and Goliath was a hardened warrior since his youth. So he'd been fighting wars and whatnot for years. Goliath had been. And here's David, wet behind the ears, coming off the sheep pasture, ready to take him on. So you can't help but admire David when you read this account, when nobody else had the guts to go up against Goliath. And here's David coming along. So David told Saul that he had killed both a bear and a lion almost with his bare hands that tried to devour lambs from his flock. So he literally killed a lion and a bear. And both are very ferocious and deadly and dangerous. So Saul, who was desperate, told him, "Well, okay, go ahead." But Saul's armor didn't fit David, who removed it. He couldn't wear it. It would have encumbered him. He would have been mincemeat, you know, if he wore it. Verse 40, it says here, if you'll notice, verse 40 of 1 Samuel 17. "Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch, which he had, and his sling was in his hand." He had a slingshot, and he no doubt had plenty of time to practice it out tending the sheep. Now, the other day, we went over to Antelope Island with Mrs. Lightfoot, and we picked up a little stone and thought, well, maybe this was like what David had. You know, it was from the Great Salt Lake. But he had five of these in his pouch ready to fire at Goliath. But as it turned out, he didn't need four of them. So he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. They were getting closer and closer in this confrontation. And the man who bore the shield, Goliath's shield, went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. He thought, "Who's this little runt?" You know, he thought it was a joke, for he is only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" He didn't have any armor. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." That must have been pretty frightening. And then notice what David said to the Philistine. "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, But I come to you in the name of the Eternal of Hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day the Eternal will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from your shoulders, more or less. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air. Not only you, Goliath, your whole army is going to be history. And he said that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He was the only one with the backbone to stand up for the living God of Israel. And God honored that. Then all this assembly shall know that the Eternal does not save with the sword and the spear. For the battle is the Eternal's, and we need to remember that. And he will give you into our hands. And so it was when the Philistine arose. I can imagine he wasn't taking too kindly to that. He was probably seething mad. Anyway, it goes on here. Said he arose and came near to meet David. And then David, he didn't run and turn tail. He hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine head on. That took a lot of courage. Here's this monstrous man there. And anyway, it says, continuing, then David put his hand in his bag and took out one stone like this, and he slung it. He wound up his slingshot and fired away. And he was like a Kentucky sharpshooter, you know, in New Orleans. I mean, he was pinpoint accurate. It shows his skills. And anyway, it goes on to say, he slung it and struck the Philistine right in his forehead. And he probably had a helmet on, it said, so it had to be really accurate to miss the helmet. And nailed him right between the eyes, more or less. And it goes on and said, so the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. Probably a thunderous noise when he did. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head. He decapitated Goliath on the spot, which must have really terrified the Philistines when they saw their champion gone. It says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. That won the victory for Israel because of the courage of one young man. I think our young people should read this account and be encouraged by it. Well, all you can accomplish, too, when you rely on God. You know, you're separate from this society, too, like King David here. So the Israelites then routed the Philistines. It says their arch enemies. And this victory made David an overnight sensation throughout Israel. And then Saul recruited him, it says, and made him an army commander. He liked what he saw there on the battlefield. And needless to say, he was extremely popular among the Israelites. He was a big hero. And young women of Israel came out to greet the victorious army. They heard about this defeat of Goliath. And they sang in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands. Now that angered Saul, and from then on, he viewed David with suspicion and paranoia. And you can see, as you read through here, Saul's mental health deteriorating. He was getting more and more sick mentally and obviously demon-possessed as you go through this. And he was afraid of David and then tried to nail him to the wall with a spear twice after that. That's the thanks David got for saving Israel. So anyway, it brings to mind that expression, no good deed goes unpunished, you know. But anyway, verse 16 says, but all Judah and Israel loved David. Saul was hoping the Philistines would kill David in battle and get rid of him and offered him his daughter Michal if David would get him 100 foreskins of Philistines. Well, David went out, doubled that, got 200 foreskins after slaughtering these Philistines, probably slapped him on the table and asked him, "Where's my wife?" So anyway, well, that even angered Saul. And didn't help David's case any, really. So verse 29, and Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. Well, that isn't a good position in which to be. You know, the king of the land hates your guts and wants to kill you. And all David was trying to do was a good deed. Well, obviously, demon-possessed and suffering from mental illness, Saul once again tried to nail David to the wall with a spear after urging his servants and son Jonathan to assassinate him. He wasn't messing around here. He wanted to get rid of David. So David fled and escaped with the help of Jonathan and Michal, his wife, who sympathized with him and took his side against their father. And David then became a fugitive and was on the run constantly, trying to flee Saul's persecution, hiding in caves and wherever he could. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2 now. Notice here. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to David. They rallied around him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So he became a leader of a motley gang of stragglers against Israel's might. 1 Samuel 23:13 shows his gang grew to 600. So he was getting more as he was wandering around, trying to flee Saul. 1 Samuel 24 shows Saul took an army of 3,000 top soldiers to capture and kill David. So he went into a cave, and we're aware of that account. And David showed respect for Saul, despite the fact Saul was trying to murder him. And he secretly, as we know, cut off his robe. But that even deeply troubled David because of the disrespect he showed Saul's office. So despite all the dirt Saul had done to David, David still had deep respect for God's government, which is another reason he will be given top rulership in the kingdom. And he said, 1 Samuel 24, "The Lord forbid that I should do the thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Eternal." So David did not seek revenge. He knew vengeance was God's. And he told Saul in verse 11 and 12, "There is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Eternal judge between you and me, and let the Eternal avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." And then you see David spared Saul a second time in 1 Samuel 26. And in 1 Samuel 28, King Saul is going so far off the deep end, he consults with a witch or a medium who conduct a seance because he was terrified of the Philistines. He was so far cut off from God now. And then you read in 1 Samuel 31, Saul and his three sons, including Jonathan, died in battle with the Philistines, who then decapitated Saul. And then we come to 2 Samuel, where David becomes king of Judah and Israel. David did not celebrate Saul's death either when he learned of it. Rather, he and his men mourned, wept, fasted, and lamented. That's the kind of man David was, a class act, if you will. And then in 2 Samuel 2, David was anointed king of Judah, which he was for slightly more than 7 years. And we then read that Judah and Israel warred against each other. And then it goes on and says, David grew stronger and stronger, the house of Saul weaker and weaker. In 2 Samuel 5, we read where David was anointed king over all Israel. So this was the third time he was anointed, three for finality. And it says in 2 Samuel 5, 3-5, they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And in Hebron, he reigned Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David was 30 when he became king of Judah, just as Christ was 30 when he began his ministry of 3.5 years. Another parallel there between the two. And it says he was 70, David was, when he died. Now the first thing he did as king of Israel was to defeat the Jebusites, conquer Jerusalem, and establish it as his capital, which we heard about in special music, Holy Jerusalem. And it's even today known as the City of David. He named it that. Well, right after that, the Philistines immediately launched an all-out attack on him. They did not want that to happen. And even today, Jerusalem is a bone of contention between the Jews and the Palestinians, who I think are descended from the Philistines, a lot of them. So anyway, Israel was attacked in 1948, and God provided them the victory and repelled them. And then David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem after he fought off the Philistines and set it in the middle of the tabernacle. And then God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, and verses 12 to 16. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Eternal of Hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. God trained him with sheep. And then at the end of this, it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And that throne continues today in the British Isles, and Queen Elizabeth now sits on it. God has kept his promise. It's the throne of David she's on. And then you read in 2 Samuel 11 of David's infamous adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. And it was the lowest spiritual point in David's life. He had drifted terribly from God at this point. And he blew it royally. And then in 2 Samuel 12, we read of Nathan confronting David about the incident and his terrible sins. And Nathan asked, why have you despised the commandment of the Eternal to do evil in his sight? This was evil, Nathan asked. Now therefore, Nathan told him, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Thus says the Eternal, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, from your own family, because of David's sin. Even though David repented of it, and deeply and bitterly, but he had to pay and live with the consequences. Then he go on, and he admitted, I have sinned against the Eternal. And from that point on, David had nothing but terrible personal family problems. Right after this, David's son Amnon raped David's daughter Tamar, and David's son Absalom then murdered Amnon for raping his sister. Then Absalom fled and later returned when David forgave him. Then Absalom turned against his father in a treacherous act by turning the people against his father like a politician would. He was working behind the scenes, away, unbeknownst to David. And David was betrayed and stabbed in the back like Christ. And people were friendly to his face, but they were sinking a dagger in his back. And David encountered many Judases in his life. And Mr. Armstrong has had many betray him, both when he was alive and even now, posthumously, all these so-called evangelists repudiating what he taught and exalting themselves. 2 Samuel 15, we won't read it for lack of time, but it shows how Absalom operated, telling the people more or less what they wanted to hear, and he was sympathetic to them, and if he was their ruler, he'd do it differently, and blah, blah, and people were swayed by this. And the conspiracy grew strong, it says, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. And then David had to flee Jerusalem when Absalom revolted. And then Joab, David's general, killed Absalom in battle, contrary to David's orders. And despite Absalom's treachery and treason, David mourned for his slain son. And he, like Jesus Christ, was very forgiving, despite the dirt heaped on his head. Then 2 Samuel 18 says he wept bitterly about Absalom. And even in 1 Kings 1, as he was near death, Adonijah rose up in rebellion and saw an opportunity to seize the throne. There was all this palace politics going on. He couldn't trust anybody. But the coup attempt was thwarted. And right to the end, David suffered for his sins of committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband murdered. Although he repented of them, he had to pay the penalty. And let's go now to Psalm 55, one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 55. We'll read a few here before we close. Psalm 55. Verse 12, it's one of my favorite psalms. It's titled, Trust in God Concerning the Treachery of Friends. And we call it in our hymnal, But As For Me, I'll Call on God. And how many of us have been betrayed by brethren in other Church of God groups over the years? We have, I know, personally, along the way. It's just part of our training as we make this odyssey, the spiritual odyssey. And I know a lot of you have too. So notice here, Psalm 55, verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Verse 16. And notice how he coped with this and how we must ourselves. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Eternal shall save me. He was totally reliant on God through all these trials and tribulation that he endured. And the Eternal shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray. That's how he was a man after God's own heart. He prayed three times a day at least and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. Verse 21, the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Eternal. Like Peter said, cast all your cares on God, for he cares for you. And he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Let's go now to a very classic psalm, Psalm 22. One of the most remarkable psalms in the entire Bible. One of the most amazing sections in the Bible. In this psalm, King David prophetically records the very thoughts and words of Jesus Christ hanging on the stake that Passover during his agonizing crucifixion. It's incredible. Only God's Holy Spirit could have inspired this so explicitly in detail. Jesus Christ fulfilled this psalm perfectly. It also applies very well to King David, who was persecuted and scorned throughout his life. Notice here now, my God, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words of Jesus Christ hanging on the stake. Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. Both David and Christ could say this. And despised by the people, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Eternal. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. Talking about his early childhood. I was cast upon you from birth. They had this stigma. They were illegitimate, both of them. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls or big bruisers, soldiers, have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. And then this psalm transitions into an obvious reference to Jesus Christ, our Passover sacrifice. It does not apply to King David. Verse 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus Christ fulfilled this exactly. Later in this psalm, King David emphasizes the kingdom of God, as he so often did. This was his hope. This was what drove him to continue. Verse 27 now, Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Eternal, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Eternal's, and he rules over the nations. Then in Psalm 22, finally, it concludes in the context of the kingdom of God. We then segue into the beautiful 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23. Let's read all of it. The Eternal, or Lord, is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, David said. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever.
Thank you, Mr. Mendiola. Very good message. I have a couple of announcements, just one. Anyway, we got a reminder to the choir, the adults, and the children meet up here right after services for a while. And what was the other one? I forgot the other one. There wasn't one. I guess not. Anyway, take your hymnals, brethren, and go left. That's the one it was. After this hymn, Mr. Jerry Horton will come up to give the closing prayer. Okay, with that, take your hymnals and stand, brethren, and turn to page number 41 for our next hymn. In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. Closing prayer, Mr. Jerry Horton.
Our great Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace to thank you for the message we just heard, which is so inspiring, Father, to help us overcome our weaknesses and our ways of life that don't always please you. Help us to overcome, Father, and be a people, a little flock of yours, that will be pleasing in your sight, so that we will be after your heart. And help us, Father, to remember our brethren in other parts of the world who are keeping this feast, the people in Australia, Kenya, Africa, and in Belgium, and the British Isles, and all of our brethren that are scattered here in the United States that haven't had the opportunity to come to the feast. So we ask that you be with all of them, Father, as well as with us here in this place where you placed your name. Thank you for allowing us to be here to worship you and to give you thanks, Father, for all these things. And bless the food as we nourish our bodies this afternoon. And we pray that you will let it be for the good of our health. And we thank you for all these things, Father, in your Son and our Lord and Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.